tells us about him and what it tells us about how we are to respond to him. Well, as those of you that are regularly here will know, we've been going through the Gospel of John in recent months. John's Gospel is multiplying for us the signs, just like the bread is going to multiply tonight in this passage. So the signs of who Jesus is have been multiplying, haven't they? He sees Nathanael from afar, and Nathanael knows that this man knows everything. There's a wedding, a humble but joyful wedding in Cana, and the water turns to wine. What a wonderful way to start your public ministry, to make the place flow with wine. And then to add controversy to the wine, he goes to the temple with a cord and whips out all those that are corrupting God's worship. This is a man to watch. This is a man to know more about. And then he preaches of life again, being born again. And he reaches over the divide, doesn't he? And he speaks not only to a woman, which was regarded as very poor form for a Jewish man, in public, to speak to a woman he's not related to, but to speak to a Samaritan woman, that cursed group of people. He speaks to her, and she knows that he knows everything about her, that he is the Savior of the world. He's able to heal an official's son just with a word. He's able to command the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda to take his mat and walk. And he says the most extraordinary things about himself. He says that my Father is working and I am working. My Father, who is God? Who is this man? The signs are multiplying, aren't they? And the crowds are multiplying too. There is a travelling megachurch now around this Saviour Jesus, and they're prepared to go with him. They don't need a stadium and a sound and light show. They just need to have some contact with this man of the great signs. The people are multiplying. But the people with agendas are multiplying too. The people with their own priorities are also multiplying. And chapter 6 is the defining chapter. We're going to be looking at this long chapter over several Sundays. But chapter 6 is really all about who Jesus is, but also about who we are as we respond to him. Yes, he is the bread of life, but is it a bread that we want? Yes, he is the Lord, but are we going to take our own version of who the Lord is and slap his name on the top? Change the cover of the tin and look for our own kingdoms and our own messiahs. The people are multiplying, but so are their agendas. I was reading an article recently about how many AFL clubs in recent years have had to, as part of their staff, employ financial advisors for the benefit of the young players. Here you've got young guys, some of them from the country or from suburbs, and they come and they join Hawthorn or Richmond, or and suddenly they've got more money than they've ever had. It's not going to last forever. And all sorts of people come out of the woodwork, don't they? Long-forgotten family members. Old friends, apparently. People with pyramid schemes wanting investment, all wanting a piece of these young players for their own ends. And it's tragic, isn't it? Often you have these elite players who end up at the end of their sporting careers with nothing, with debts worse than nothing, despite all that money. But they all want a piece of Jesus in this passage too, don't they? Yet isn't it gracious that despite all of that, with all these crowds milling around, And as we know from the Gospel of John, Jesus knows what's in people's hearts. He knows they don't all have right motives. But does that stop him performing this sign? No, it doesn't. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that gracious? Jesus will still perform this sign and feed this vast and mixed multitude, even though lots of them are going to go away and mistake what he has done. He will still feed them. This great miracle, one of the greatest of the miracles that we have in the Gospels, is actually the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. This is one of the most well attested of the miracles of Jesus. And there were thousands there to see it as well. This was not done in a corner. This was not done secretly. It's done before an expectant and observant Israel. And all four gospel writers tell us about it. But John also tells us this is at the time of Passover when he does this miracle. And we'll come to that shortly. But you think of what Passover meant. This is the highest, holiest feast of the Jewish year when they remembered their rescue from Egypt. And that when the spirit of destruction came on the land of Egypt, it was only the blood of the Passover lamb on their doors that protected them from that blow. But it wasn't just that. Passover was the beginning of rescue and exodus and return to the land that God had given them under Moses, their great prophet, fed with bread in the wilderness, weren't they? Bread that came down from heaven, that kept them alive for 40 years in the desert. And so here again, at this Passover, here comes the new Lord to feed the people and show who he is and what he has come to do. Now they will mistake it. And at the end of John 6, the crowd is going to be much, much smaller, as many are offended and leave him. But others, especially his 12 disciples, will see something of the great, majestic nature of Jesus, hidden, yet also revealed. If anything, the blindness is going to increase with the greatness of these miracles. That's the striking thing about John's Gospel. These profoundly marvelous things done, all written out because they really happened, written out soberly and seriously, like a historic record. And the more of these that mount up, the more the blindness of the eyewitnesses mounts up as well. They see these things done before them, and yet they will not believe. Will we join them? Or will we see who he is? Well, let us think firstly then about this great miracle. Our first point this evening then is that here we have a Passover with Jesus himself. As I said before, Passover, this time of deliverance, this memory of rescue, this remembrance that God was the one who kept his people fed in the wilderness. And Jesus is deliberate, isn't he? Here he is, in the wilderness, on the top of a mountain, at Passover time, with the 12 disciples around him, like a symbolic assembly of all of Israel. Just like there are 12 tribes, here are the 12 disciples around their Lord. And he lifts up his eyes upon the multitude. That's what it says, doesn't it? A multitude that are already eager for signs. He lifts up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now this is a test, isn't it? That's what it says in verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. This is a deliberate act And he's also going to test even those closest to him so that they know the nature of what he is doing. He sets a test. Philip. Good old Philip. And we see this a number of times during the Gospel of John. He just sees what he sees in front of him. You know, later on in John 15, he's the one who says, "Show us the Father and we will be happy." Have you not seen the Father from John chapter 1 all to that point? And Philip still says, "All we want to see is the Father, Jesus. Show us the Father." And so again, Philip here, he just looks out on the crowd and he does his estimate. And he says, 200 denarii's worth of food would not feed this multitude. A denarii was a Roman penny. Now we think of a penny or a cent as a very, very small amount of money. Actually, it was a bit more significant in Jesus' day. A penny was the standard living wage of a working man for one day. So 200 denarii, if you like, is like a minimum wage for 200 days, say 8 months or so. So what's the basic minimum wage in Australia today? Is it 40,000, 50,000 or so? We're talking about $35,000 potentially in our money. This is a significant amount of money. Yet Philip says even that could not feed this multitude. As if there was any market-based solution to this. Andrew pipes up and says, "Well, I have a boy here who's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Smart boy, by the way. Why didn't those 5,000 men that came think of that? Here's this young boy who actually listens to his mum and takes a lunch with him as he comes to hear Jesus preach. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is Jesus doing with this test? Well, isn't he drawing out? Isn't he drawing out all the different possibilities of an immediate human solution to this? Jesus is drawing it out. The test is actually part of the miracle, isn't it? He's underscoring what he's about to do. Just to make it clear the wonder of what I am to do, I want to hear from my disciples, Jesus is saying, what alternatively could have been done. And nothing can be done. There is no supermarket nearby that could feed such a multitude. It says later that there are 5,000 men here. But that's by traditional Jewish calculation, which is to count the man of each household. So if we think that each of them brought many of their family with them, their wives and children and other relations, there could well be 15 or 20,000 people here. Certainly at least 5,000. There is no human solution to this. And it's really crucial to underscore this because there was an older, more liberal interpretation of the Bible, which is not so popular today, but there were many who were a bit embarrassed about the miracles of Jesus and tried to explain them away. And the old traditional liberal explanation of this miracle was that there was a sort of a mass seizure of generosity upon all the people. That all the people opened their lunchboxes and fed those around them. And that was the miracle. That Jesus' generosity was mirrored in their generosity as they fed each other. But the very fact that Jesus puts this test before his disciples rules that out, doesn't it? He's saying there you have no solution to feeding this multitude. No, this is God's presence among them and it will be shown in his actions. We see as they follow, don't they? Jesus says, "Make the people sit down." This is done in an orderly fashion, in a polite and gracious fashion. They sit down on the grass. He takes the loaves. He gives thanks. Isn't that beautiful? Here we have the Lord of all life. The Lord who blesses us with life. Yet as man as well as God, he models for us the pose, the attitude, the posture that all of us should have. thank God for what you receive from him. Thank him. And so he thanks God. This is a blessing upon this great miracle. And then he distributes. And he distributes. And he keeps distributing. And as those five loaves and two fishes are broken in his hands and he keeps going, they keep going. And the bread and the fish keep flowing. This is not coming from other sources. It says later on, doesn't it, in verse 13, they gather them up, fill 12 baskets with the fragments of what? The fragments of the five barley loaves and two fishes. Or the five barley loaves, it doesn't say the fishes again. From these five barley loaves he takes with his hands, blessing God, attested to by all four gospel writers and all the thousands that saw it happen. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. What a giving. Every part saved too, more than enough. 12 baskets full of fragments beyond what was given out, beyond what was eaten. It's not just that everyone gets a little piece. You know, we had the Lord's Supper this morning. We all had a little piece, didn't we? A little square piece. I accidentally had three because I was stuck together, but it was still just half a mouthful. But here is God in Jesus distributing to the full and beyond. Now, this is a wonderful miracle and a wonderful picture of all the reality that is found in Jesus, the God-man. Sadly, it's going to be mistaken by the very people that eat from him. But before we get to that, let's look at the wonder, the beauty of what is taught to us in this sign. Firstly, I think we see here, don't we, that this is God's sheer creative power at work. This is not like us. We have to have something to make something, don't we? Well, in a sense, yes, Jesus started with five loaves. But this is a step beyond even turning the water into wine, isn't it? It was just that water that turned to wine. But what do we have here? These five loaves go forth. And there is far more than there ever was before. There's this vast disjunct, isn't there, between the five loaves and the 15,000 full tummies and 12 baskets of fragments at the end. This vast chasm, and it's filled by the sheer creative power of God. This shows us that Jesus is God. We've seen that already in the other signs, but it shows us yet again. This is the one who could say to the darkness, "Let there be light," and light came in the midst of the darkness. This is the one that could call out of nothing both heaven and earth. This is God at work. But we see secondly too, yes, this is God, just the same God that created the world, but he's now doing it in the middle of this world. Not at the beginning, but at the middle. In the middle of history. In this ordinary world, where there's summer and winter, where there are farmers working in the fields, bringing in the harvest, and there are bakers in the towns, and there are millers crushing the grain and the bakers make the loaves. Where there's all the ordinary ways. Yes, they're doing it all from the creative gifts of God. God gave them the rain. God gave them the crops. God gave them the world. God gave them the land. And yet all things continue as they always have from generation to generation. And then in the middle of all that, here comes God. He creates again in the middle of this creation. And that's what we need to look at here. Yes, we depend upon God for everything. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. We ask him for everything that we need. And it's difficult for us to remember that we actually depend on God, because God uses ordinary means to give us those things, doesn't he? And we forget, as Calvin says, that there is actually nothing more difficult than to depend upon the sheer providence of God himself. And we are to do that. But we are to see here that there is a new creation happening in the middle of all God's old creation. And that's what we really look for. And that's the great promise of what Jesus has done here. Here we have bread in abundance in the middle of all the suffering and darkness of this current world. And it comes from the person of Jesus himself. And so what do we say then? That in Jesus, who he is and what he has done, is the secret of God's new creation. All that Jesus has come to bring to the world is found in him and in him alone. This is the same Jesus that said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." This is the same Jesus that said to the official, "It is not simply signs and wonders that you must seek, but you must seek me. For I am new life. I am the light of the world. Come into this dark world." All that can be found to do with all of God's promises of being born again, of being made new creatures, of being given new life to enjoy with God forever. All of that is found in the circle of Jesus and not outside that circle. And so there must be faith in him alone. But isn't this a wonderful and beautiful way for God to show us this? Don't you think so? Don't you think it's a beautiful way for God to show us that in Jesus is all the secrets and power of the new creation? What a beautiful way to do it. To feed us. To fill us. To satisfy us with bread. Yes, ordinary bread, but from an extraordinary source. And that's the one we look to. And to know that as we put our faith in him, we are part not just of God's kingdom, but God's kingdom of kindness and God's kingdom of generosity. Yes, we know that God is majestic, but what a wonderful God that this is the way he would show the coming of his kingdom, that his people are fed, that they are satisfied as they look to Jesus. So what do we see then? In this giving of bread, we see the giving of God's kingdom founded in Jesus, founded in who he is and what he has done and will do. And we are to simply trust him. But secondly, we see here too, don't we? People mistook him. People mistook him. See there down on page verse 14. Verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." People said, "Right, this is the prophet that Moses talked about. We're going to make him king. We're going to come and make him our king." That's understandable, isn't it, when you think about it? Passover was a very wonderful and yet very difficult time for the Jews. This was, you remember that they were an oppressed people. They were sorely oppressed by a foreign power, the Roman Empire, crushing down upon them. And here is Passover. And what's Passover all about? Deliverance, freedom. The Romans always had trouble at Passover time. There are often rebellions and riots. There are often many crucifixions of Jewish rebels at Passover time. The whole strangled cry of an entire nation saying, "Freedom for us, please," and pouring out their hearts to God and seeing their brothers tortured to death by their oppressors at the same time. Wasn't this the memory, the memorial of God rescuing his people? And they remembered times like Hezekiah's time that we read in 2 Chronicles. Times when godly kings gathered the people and reminded them of who their God was and provided Passover lambs for their celebration. Good and godly kings, not like the oppressors they had in their day. Surely this is the time of our deliverance. But notice here what they're going to do. Look there in verse 15. They're going to take him by force and make him king. They're going to do it themselves. They're going to do it by their own design. But what had God said? Think back to Psalm 2. Many of you will know Psalm 2. What does God say when he laughs at his enemies? He says, "Yet I have set my holy king upon Zion." Who is to set up the king of the Lord? Only the Lord. Not those who want a king for their own desires and designs. See, this is really the great fault. Later on, we're going to see as we go through chapter 6 that they just want more bread. Now, as we've seen, this great miracle of making bread is a sign of who Jesus is. But you can stop at the sign and just look at the sign and think that's all you need and not go forward. That's a great fault, isn't it? Here we have a promise of heavenly bread and you just want to stick with this bread. But there's a deeper fault, and that's what we see here. You see, you're mistaking what Jesus has done. Why? Because you're mistaking who Jesus is. And they have mistaken who Jesus is. Otherwise, they wouldn't think that they're the ones that can make him king. They wouldn't think that it's up to them and their timing when they should put him on the throne. That's the first and greatest fault. Not just to mistake what Jesus has done, but to mistake who Jesus is. How deceptive this is, isn't it? I mean, you can almost understand them, couldn't you? They were God's people. They were looking back to Scripture. They were looking to the Passover, all these things that God had given them. I mean, just how close you can be to the truth and yet not get it. They had all of these things which they were mistaking. They were taking all of these biblical themes, but from them they were making their own picture. And they were turning Jesus into a blank canvas on which they would paint their own vision of who he should be. And then, do you not see that that is what we all do by nature? We would take this gift that Jesus has given. We would forget him. We would look at this gift and we would transform it into a vision of our own making. And then we will take our Jesus and slap his name on the top of it. And that's constantly what our hearts, idol factories, Calvin called our hearts. And that's constantly what we're doing, aren't we? What happens then when our visions don't come about? What do we do then? What happens when we have come to Jesus because we want some code of ethics that will guide our life, and then we find that our life is still a shambles? Well, we leave him then. We come to Jesus because we think that by devotion to him we'll have the perfect family, the perfect marriage, the perfect career, and those things don't eventuate. So we leave him, don't we? We come because we think that it's all about what we think justice is about. And we want to change the world and make the world a brilliant and beautiful place. And we think that as we do all of this action, it'll all come about and we'll have heaven on earth through our social action. And it doesn't come about. And so we leave him. We slap all these agendas upon who Jesus is. And they do not come about, and they should not come about, in perfection. And yet we have tied Jesus to them. And when they fail, his name with us fails too. You see, what is the true tragedy of all of that? It's not simply that our agendas fail. It's that we've actually joined Jesus' name to them. That's the true tragedy, isn't it? How terrible it is. You know, the book of Proverbs talks about poison systems. You know, you poison us, you abandon healthy water and you go to poisoned wells. Well, how shocking a thing to take the truest, purest well, the pure well, the living water, Jesus, and poison that in your mind by associating with failed agendas of your own making. And so you abandon the name Jesus, and you abandon the gospel that goes with it, because what you wanted did not come. You poison the name of Jesus with your own disappointment. How terrible and dreadful a judgment for people to do that. You know, Paul in Romans talks about exchanging the creature for the creator, and how that leads to corruption and destruction and foolishness. But how terrible to be claiming to worship the creator, the true God, and yet still be worshipping the creature, and not realizing what foolishness you've come to. Because what if Jesus had submitted to their desires? That's the other thing too. What if Jesus had agreed and gone on to be their king? Well, what would he become? He would have become another Jewish rebel leader, defeated by the Roman legions. Another little footnote in the history of the Jews in the first century AD. Forgotten. His spiritual kingdom would have been ruined. The name of the gospel would have been put to disgrace. And your hope of salvation would have been utterly trashed. You see, Jesus here is showing by running away from them that this is not the kingdom laid out for him. That he has come to bring the blessing and abundance of God as he founds his spiritual kingdom. That kingdom will be founded in the people turning against him and giving him over to the cross. And yet many of those same people being saved by that cross, even as they gave him over to it, as he founded his great kingdom. But then finally then, we can mistake who Jesus is, but we may also know who he is. And that's what we see finally, isn't it? What do we see Jesus do? We see Jesus do another great sign, this time only to the disciples themselves. At evening time, a great storm on the water as they cross over the Sea of Galilee. Storm and great darkness. And then Jesus walking on the surface of the water towards them. This is another act of God the Creator, isn't it? But a different facet. No sustaining bread this time, but darkness and chaos. Now, the wonderful thing about the darkness and the chaos is that Jesus can control it. But the awful thing about that is that Jesus can control it. And so they are afraid. What are they afraid? Yes, they're afraid of the storm, but they're much more afraid of one who can walk through the storm and not be touched by it. Who is this one? Who is this one who can conquer the darkness and conquer the storm? Has the darkness and the storm at his command? But then even more frighteningly, look at the words that Jesus says. They call out, they are afraid. They're out in the middle of the water. He comes towards them. He says to them, "It is I. It is I, he says. Now in the Greek it actually says, I am. I am. Now what's Jesus saying here? Is he just identifying himself? Don't worry, it's not someone else, it's me. Is that what he's saying? Or is there something deeper when he says, I am? I think there is. Because we actually find later on in John's Gospel, you remember right at the end of the Gospel when he's arrested and an armed mob with Judas Iscariot come to take him and arrest him and drag him away. And they say, where is he? And that's what Jesus says again. He says, I am. And what happens as he says, I am? They all fall down on the ground. This is no ordinary I am. This is the first time we have I am in John's Gospel. And later on we're going to see lots of things joined to it, aren't we? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection, the way and the life. I am the good shepherd. All of these I ams. But in some ways the most powerful is when he simply says, I am. Because that is the way God himself revealed himself in the Old Testament, wasn't it? There was Moses before the burning bush. And what was it, the name that came out? I am. I am that I am. The letters of that phrase became the sacred name Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah, the covenant Lord of Israel. He is the I am. And yet he also says, do not fear. I am, so do not fear, because you are right to fear. Isn't that interesting that in all the Old Testament times when people see the glory of God, there's always an angel nearby to say, do not fear, do not be afraid, because you should be afraid, actually. Why should you be afraid? Because there is much to fear, and you actually deserve to be afraid to meet the living God. So why should you not be afraid? Because this same one who says, I am, is the one who gave grace to his apostles and disciples that they might stand before him. Solely by the grace of God we cannot fear. You see, here Jesus, just to his disciples, is showing who he truly is. His spiritual identity. I am, I am. And he's wanting them to know that behind all the healing, behind all the giving of bread, behind the walking on the water, behind all of those things, behind and in and over and under them, is the fact that he is the divine one. He is I am. And he is the one who will not only walk in the darkness, but he will take the darkness upon himself. He will drink in the darkness. He will hide the darkness that should be upon us in himself on the cross. That we may know his light even in the midst of our darkness. For he is the great I am. Do not mistake who Jesus is. There are countless multitudes that will mistake him. Do not mistake him. As we see after that miracle the next day, people gathering from all the sides, wanting to find him again, hunting Jesus down, eager to see more miracles, eager to see more marvelous things. In verses 21 to 24. But will they continue to mistake him? Will they misread the signs and see only the sign and not the one that's pointing, those signs are pointing to? Well, we'll hear more about that next week as we look at Jesus, the bread of life. May God bless this wonderful miracle. Not just the wonderful miracle itself, but what it says about the one who has died for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are sustained by your word. We thank you for the one who is the living word, the living bread, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.